Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink away from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for the 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the whole word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, for yourselves know that the hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May our most gracious and triune Lord bless the reading of his holy and written word."
I'm going to pray one more time. Blessed Father, we do ask you, as has been requested already, that you would bless the reading. And Lord, not only the reading, Lord, I pray that you would bless the hearing. Lord, that we would hear from you this morning, that you would speak clearly, that the Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to you. Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you. Lord, I pray that you remove the stuff that's in the way and that we would see you in a greater capacity than ever before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you knew that it was your final farewell to loved ones, what would you say? If God gave you one last chance to speak on behalf of the glorious cause of Christ, what would you want your audience to know? What lasting impression would you desire to leave with them? That's what we have here in today's text, Paul's final farewell message to a people that Paul loved so dearly and a people that loved Paul just as much. I really want us to sense and to feel of what's going on in this particular section of Scripture. If we could put our sandals on and go back some 2,000 years, I know sometimes it's hard for us to do this, but we really see Paul speaking from his heart this morning. And again, he's speaking to a particular audience, and that audience happens to be that church of Ephesus, and in particular, within that church of Ephesus, the elders, those guardians, those shepherds of the church there at that wonderful church at Ephesus. And between Ephesus and Miletus, it's about 30 miles south, this particular town of Miletus would be. So these elders would have wandered some 30 miles south. And of course, they would have showed up there with Paul. And Paul was there with his band of brothers. We know who those band of brothers were from the previous chapter. There was this Sopater, and there was this Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy and these Asians. That would have brought it up to 6, 7, or 8. I don't know how many Asians. It could have been more. Tychicus, I should say, and Trophimus. Plus Paul was there, plus Luke was there. So there's another 12 or so band of brothers, plus these Ephesus elders gathered there. And of course, after walking 30 miles to see Paul, what Paul would have to say, I'm sure the conversation went something like this. Hey, sure nice we're having weather, isn't it? The next question would have probably been, how about those Vikings, you know? And then one of the Ephesus elders would have said, who are the Vikings? And of course, Paul would have explained that to him. Well, those are those barbarians who are eventually going to take over the Roman Empire that live in this northern Scandinavian region. That would have went down. That would have been the conversation. You know, it would have been ho-hum and whatever, right? No, that's not at all, of course, what we have here in this final farewell message to a people that Paul loved so dearly. And again, to these elders, these shepherds, these guardians of the church. And it's a church, again, that Paul planted and what? Ministered to for 3 years. And we see that in this text as well. Longer than any other place he stayed was in the place of Ephesus. He stayed there for three full years. And this farewell bleeds. I hope you see this with the heartbeat of Paul. His heart and soul is laid bare for one and all to see and to feel, in a sense, even to experience. And yet, Paul is being so transparent here with them. And yet, many of us are guarded when it comes to laying it all out there. Because why? Well, because we've been burned in the past or used or abused in the past. And yet Paul, as I thought this through, Paul was constantly being abused and used by supposed friend and foe alike throughout his ministry. But that never ever stopped him from opening his heart to one and all when it came to the life-changing gospel message. And what's marvelous about this particular section of Scripture is that who was also present at this hearing of this grand and glorious message was the author himself, Luke. Luke was one of his traveling companions. He was there. He would have heard this. He would have been brought in and seen the warmth and the reality and the experience and the spirit moving amongst these elders. And Luke pens this glorious section of Scripture for us. And I'm so happy that he did. Luke was most likely gripped with the power and emotion as he pens this for an eternal audience. And we, sitting here this morning, are part of that eternal audience. We are benefactors of this wonderful message this morning. And again, it is a colossal message of encouragement that explains, I believe, in detail somewhat of Paul's gospel-driven ministry. And there's something familiar about Paul's speech here that is reminiscent of his letters and his writing of his letters and his epistles that he wrote to various churches. And yet, in this book of Acts, we have not seen this side of Paul before, okay? Paul has given many messages and many sermons, and he will continue to in the book of Acts. But this is the first time in which he spills his heart out towards the church. His other messages, his other sermons, powerfully packed, but they were meant for a pagan audience, those that were still outside of Christ, those that needed to hear a saving gospel and be saved. All right, and yet here he gathers the elders of the church, and so there's a lot of similarities to what he writes here in some of his epistles to the churches on the farther right side of your good and glorious Bibles. All right, and what Paul spells out for us here are various facts and realities of his ministry doings. And if you think this through, if you read this and study this, If any other person other than the Apostle Paul gave this message, it could possibly come across as somewhat boastful. All right? It could, but we know Paul because of we have the entire scriptures here. And I mean, seriously, you might, I pray you wouldn't, but if I stood up here and said, hey, you know, here I am, I'm speaking again, I've been serving the Lord with all humility and so on. I didn't shrink from declaring the gospel to you. I testified, I'm just doing this, I'm doing this. You know, maybe you'd take that well from me. I pray you would. But yet, Paul, we know his heart. We know he really was a man of great humility. And again, this is the first time in which his message is aimed primarily at the church. And he spells out in great detail the various facts and realities of his ministry. And he tells these Ephesian elders that who he is and what he's done and what he's all about. You know, we truly get to know Paul very intimately in this section and very accurately from this divine account. We become witnesses, in a sense, of Paul's gospel-driven ministry. Paul delivers to these elders a fully orbed picture of what it looks like to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking through this sermon this week, and I thought, well, yeah, it really is. He's depicting a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's being this great encouragement, him being an elder in a sense and a shepherd, telling these other shepherds and elders what the role is, what they need to be about, what they should be doing, what he did, and being an encouragement to them. And I thought, well, then will the rest of the church just check out? Because you're not particularly an elder or a pastor or a shepherd. So I'm not going to go in that direction exactly. So that if you grab your half sheet of paper there, I have how then shall we live? Because really what Paul is giving here is a living testimony, an example to follow for each one of us and what it means to be a faithful minister. We're all called to be, it says in the scriptures, we're all called to be what? We're all called to be ministers of the gospel, all right? We are. That's our call. And Paul, again, I have difficulty with Paul because Paul really seems to be just this guy who gets it all the time. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he just seems to be right on the money every time. I want Paul to have a pimple, you know? I want Paul to, you know, have a shaved head and accidentally cut himself. You know, I want, you know, some of those blemishes to show up once in a while in Paul's life. Yet they're there, and Paul does admit his issues, his problems. We know that Paul was a murderer, and at one time we know that his coat was laid at the feet of those guys when they were stoning Stephen. Remember that? We know that. So the bottom line is Paul wasn't Superman. He wasn't perfect. Paul was like you and I, no more than a graced, saved sinner. Hallelujah, huh? That's us. And again, Paul gives to us here this wonderful description of ministry life. And it really starts out here. If you open your Bibles, please have your Bibles open. If you don't have one, look underneath the chairs. Open up to this section of the text, and it says in verse 18, he really starts it off right here in verse 18, and he says to them, you yourselves know, I mean, this is great, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the very first day I set foot, basically, in your presence, in your church, in your midst. So for 3 full years, they watched, they observed, they listened, they heard, they knew Paul. They knew him. And that's basically how he's starting out this whole account. He says, you know how I lived. And what does he do after that? He shows them then how to live. And thus, how then shall we live? I read and I hear these truths that Paul brings forth in this section this morning. And I tell you what, I read this and I want this. I want this for this church. I want this same passion and purpose for every one of us. I hope you feel and sense the passion and the purpose that Paul has as he brings forth this message to these elders. I don't want you to miss this. And so how then shall we live? Well, the first point I think we can make a strong case for and is a God-centered life. We should live a God-centered life. All right? Paul's first focus of his life is a God-centered life. Notice the very first thing he points to in verse 19. He says, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. And he gives a further description, of course, of how he served the Lord with all humility. Wow. And with tears and with trials that happened through the plots of the Jews. But bottom line, it says he's serving the Lord. Paul does what he does for the service and love and glory of his God. His message, in this particular message, is filled with his great and glorious Trinitarian God. And don't think for a minute, Tamara came up here and read it. What did it take her? Maybe what, 3 minutes to read that section? Maybe. Don't think for a minute this was a 3 minute. These guys walked 30 minutes to say, yeah, how about those Vikings? And they turned around and walked back. No, this would have been a very detailed, long discourse. Paul would have broken down and explained in detail every single sentence, in a sense, that he was speaking forth here. What Luke has for us is what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in the pages of this text for our benefit. These are the key points. These are the highlights. These are the significant that we can build whole theologies around from this simple little message, this passage. And it's filled with deep, profound, and crunchy and thick theology in this text. He lifts up this God-centeredness at the get-go, and it's just filled with God, 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 the Holy Spirit, Jesus. We have the Trinity listed immediately in this passage of this text. It's glorious. It's wonderful. He's filling us up with this Trinitarian God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit reigning prominent in this message. And he starts here, and this is one of those things I just sometimes, I really do study hard, and there's days and times where I just, which direction do I go here this morning? And I don't know sometimes where I'm, where I should go, and I want you guys to really affect your lives, and I really want it to be powerful this morning. I really want you to sense the emotion and the call upon Paul as he's just driving home these points, and so often I feel a failure because I don't know how well I preach sometimes, and I want people to fall in love with Jesus. And Paul wants me to fall in love with him, and Paul wants the elders to fall in love with Jesus and just be absorbed and consumed with the passion and glory of God. And that's what happens here. And God does this to me, and he woke me up this morning early because the thoughts of this passage were on my mind, and I would remember. So often I can stand up here and I can just tell you, do, 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 do. And so often we hear, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, right? You get a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands, so that we're going to be better this and better that. And I have to sit, stop and stand back and say, no, we need to see God. We need to see Christ. We need to see him afresh and anew so that our lives and our hearts are just bursting forth. And the way we see these elders bursting forth with the excitement of God after Paul speaks this message. And so this is one of those times in my life again where God wakes me up, and I can say that because it sounds a lot more spiritual, doesn't it? As opposed to I just had indigestion and I woke up and I started thinking about this message. All right. But in verse 21, again, the centerpiece, again, is he's testifying, it says, to both Jews and Greeks. Again, we see the universal appeal of the gospel message again. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, the entire world, he has testified, in a sense, to what? The gospel. And then he shares this, a repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And this is the sentence that God woke me up with. Because as I thought this through this early this morning, I thought, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. He brings in again two pieces of that Trinity right away. And he says to them, repentance towards God. Well, when I think of repentance, when you think of repentance, sometimes I think of repentance. Well, I know I need to repent. Repent what? How? Repent of my sin, right? We always say that one. Repent of your sin. You need to repent of your sin. Well, he brings it forth very clearly here, repentance towards God. Well, why is that significant? That's everything. We repent towards God. Why? Because we have broken his law, right? He is Lord. He is God. We are not. We are sinners. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. He is the divine lawmaker. Whatever he says goes. And what has happened here? Well, when we sin, bottom line is the moment we are born, we're sinners. And then it doesn't take us very long at a very young age to rebel, right? Owen, I love little Owen. He's our little guy with the hockey helmet on. I hope you all see that. Little guy, but guess what? There'll be a time pretty quickly that he's going to start grabbing. I get this and that. And I've already heard he's grabbing toys and things out of other kids' hands already. He's already being selfish. My little Owen, that perfect little boy. No, he's a sinner too. Is Sarah out here? Chad? Good. They didn't hear any of this. All right. But again, repentance towards God. God has decided upon this perfect, righteous law. And every one of us has broken that law multiple times, have we not? We have. And thus, because we have offended this glorious, perfect, holy God, we have sinned against him, we need to repent to him. We need to tell him we are sorry. And as I thought this through this morning, and this is one of those things, I would have thought Paul would have been standing wherever they were before they're leaving for that ship. They would have maybe been on the shoreline somewhere, maybe docked somewhere, we're not sure. And here he is, he's explaining this whole gospel to him. He wouldn't have just said this and that and moved on. He would have said, I really need to explain to you the gospel again. I want you to get this and get this right. So often we can read these passages and just, boom, we think we got it because we hear it so often, but he would have explained this in detail. Yes, well, they would have said, well, repentance and sin. No, repentance towards God because you've offended this holy, righteous, and perfect God. And so often, as I was thinking this through, if God created in each of us too, this perfect, righteous God created in each of us what? He gives to each of us because we're made in his image what? A conscience, right? So that all of humanity, in a sense, it says in Romans, and there's other places, knows right from wrong. But if there is not this perfect, righteous, holy God, and I went on to this logical conclusion, this is how my brain works, I thought, okay, well, if there's no perfect, righteous, holy God who gives us this perfect law, then we really didn't break the law, right? And that's what happens all the time in our present society. We want to say there is no God, right? We want to say, we want to do these other things. We want to think that it's okay to sin and sin freely so there's no what? Consequences. We're not offending a righteous God. But if you think that through and if God isn't who he is, and if there is no God, people, oh, there is no God, well, then there is no conscience. You have no conscience then, right? Because God, who this perfect, righteous God, if you're made in his image, he gave you a conscience. But if that God is taken out of the picture, then there is no conscience. You have no understanding truly of right and wrong, because if there's not a perfect, righteous rule maker, lawmaker, then we really don't know right from wrong. Then what you have is what? Chaos. We become basically brute, animalistic beings just out there. Just doing our own thing, you know, and that's what you would have. There would be no consequences. There would be no problems. There'd be more problems, but there'd be no, worries, so to speak. It'd just be utter chaos. Let's go rape our neighbor's wife. Yeah, no consequences. Awesome. Let's just do our thing. Let's just go steal from over here. Let's just go take. And what you would have then is that Darwinian evolutionary thought process would be perfectly lived out in a sense, because what happens then? It's the survival of what? The fittest, right? The strong would conquer the weak. We'd get rid of the mentally ill, the mentally handicapped, whatever, and all the and whatever. It would just be utter chaos. Do you see where I'm going with this? This is craziness. In fact, none of us, if you think this through, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no church, right? There'd be no church. I don't even think there'd really. I don't know if there'd even be a religion, because most religions are built on the premise of what? Of relieving somehow that God-given conscience. That's the bottom line. So even cults and false religions still have a way of salvation to somehow relieve the guilt that is on all of our hearts. You have to do something with your guilt. You have to. And I would tell you this, the one and only way is to trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's to put your faith in Him alone. And we see again this God-centered life, this, and it's found throughout this message. I know I took a little bit of time on that, but he would have stopped there and explained that. And then he goes on, not only mentioning God and Jesus Christ in verse 21, verse 22, the Spirit comes in. He's constrained by the Spirit. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies to him. In verse 24, he's talking about the Lord Jesus again to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Again, the God-centeredness of it. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, it talks about caring for the church of God. He keeps talking about God, God, God. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of God's grace. Verse 35, he says we're to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's just dripping and drenched with this God-centeredness. I mean, how would you like to hang out with someone where every other sentence they're talking about the triune Lord of the universe? All right? I'm guessing that most of us would be bored with that. That's too much. But I'm telling you, I pray we wouldn't be bored with that. It should really be on our lips all the time. Jesus, the Lord, God, His Spirit, what He's doing in our lives. And Paul here, he never appears stagnant in his Christian life. There's no doubt it was a life just totally sold out to God, a life consumed with Jesus Christ. How shall we then live? Well, we need to have a God-centered life. Let's look at the next point in that little handout you have. How should we live? Well, we should live a word-saturated or a gospel-saturated life. And it is so obvious how Paul lived that. It is obvious, again, that Paul's primary tool of the trade was the gospel. He was uncompromising in his commitment to God's word and gospel. Paul never shies away from God's primary means of grace as found in his word and gospel. He knew God's word. He studied God's word. He loved the gospel. He was ready to die for the gospel. And he knew indeed that where the power, the greatest power in the universe, is found in the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll say that. The greatest power known in the universe is found in Christ, His gospel, through the working of His Spirit. He understood that. If we, as a family, as a church, as Christians, are to meet with God, if we're to hear from God, if we're to be conformed to God, if we're going to fall in love with God, we must fall in love, in a sense, with His word and gospel. It must reign supreme in our lives. And on every sentence again, almost, we find Paul explaining and testifying and not shrinking from whatever he's about, and that is about the gospel. Remember again, let's keep the main thing, the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is what? The gospel. Verse 20, it says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you, both publicly and from house to house. You see, you sense this full comprehensive spirit of Paul's discipleship process all the time. And anything he spoke, he wanted to make sure it was profitable. It was useful. It was helpful. He's teaching them the word of God. Again, testifying what? In verse 21, of the gospel. A gospel of repent and believe. If you don't hear repent and believe, you've never heard a gospel. All right? If you just hear easy believism, just come to Jesus and all will be well. Your life will be perfect. Have you heard that one? Everything's going to be fine. You know, just come to Jesus. Wait a minute. That's not a full gospel. That's not a full gospel. That's not where it's at. It's so essential we grasp these verses. Verse 24 again. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. I love this verse. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And what was that? What was that ministry? What was that course? It says to testify. Oh, is he's speaking about it again? He's talking about the gospel again? Enough already. The gospel of the grace of God. Again, it says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you. Isn't that interesting? Two exact Greek terms are found in 20, verse 20 and 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you. Again, basically the gospel. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole entire counsel of God. I can imagine for 3 years. We know he spoke publicly and from house to house. He spoke publicly in the synagogues. We know he spoke publicly in that hall of Tyrannus. I'm sure he opened up scroll after scroll after scroll, going through text after text after text, proclaiming, relating to them, showing them where is Christ found in the scriptures. Where's the glory of God found? And they're just enthused. They're ecstatic. They can't get enough of it. They can't get enough of it. Again, verse 27, it says the same. Verse 31, it says, therefore, remember, it says, be alert that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears, to warn you, to exhort you, to admonish you. And it was even painstaking for him. He knew that maybe some people were still lost and outside of the kingdom, and it brought tears to his eyes. He grieved for their hearts. They weren't maybe growing up as fast as he'd like to see the growth take place, but he was in tears. He was grieving. He wanted them to be this fully devoted, fruitful followers of Christ. This is just a word-saturated, gospel-saturated life. You just couldn't get enough of it. Now it says in verse 32, I commend you, I entrust you, I give you to God and to the word of his grace. And that word, this is a wonderful, glorious promise in verse 32. Don't miss that. It is a divine promise. This word, which is able to build you up and to give to you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Sanctified by the power of God's grace. Is that not good news? And that sanctified there is found in the perfect tense. It is a slam dunk deal. You have been sanctified. What do you mean? Sanctified. How about sanctified? Sanctified completely and fully until that day you will see him face to face, and then you will be perfect. But you are sanctified. And it's in the passive voice, meaning what? You and I had nothing to do with it. God gets all the glory. Amen. Yes, It's an indicative meaning. It's a fact, Jack. It's a done deal, okay? We miss these little words because they're just so good. They're so powerful. They're so ooh. And he gives them this promise. And I can't wait. I can't wait. I'm so excited when I see these verses again. I pray you are. I pray you are. Paul's entire ministry life is saturated with God's word and gospel. He never moves on from it. He has nothing else to offer. He has nothing else to give to them. He stays focused on the main thing. This is why I'm so enthused at times to be up here, because I don't have to give you my opinion. I don't have to come up with some new fang-dangled methodology that for a quick fix to easy growth, this is where it's at. No, it's gently and continually and diligently plodding for the glory of God and watching God do a marvelous work in our lives. Amen. It's so good. It's so good. How should we live? We should live a God-centered life. We should live a word or gospel-saturated life. And then because it's time, we should pray and close. Blessed Father God, there's so much to unpack. There's so much to look for. There's so much to see in this short, yet simple, yet glorious, yet profound section of Scripture. And again, Lord, forgive me if I have failed you. Lord, do speak. Do work. Please be magnified. Please make a difference. Oh God, I pray these things in your name.